Psalm chapter 85. Back to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 85. I will watch the time tonight simply because the hockey playoffs start. Boy, do I feel like a man on an island all alone. Nobody else cares. But my team, the Red Wings, are playing in Phoenix, so it doesn't start till 10 o'clock tonight, so I got plenty of time. Now you care, don't you? We can be here till 9:30, and I'll still get home in time, so I can preach as long as I want to. Psalm chapter 85. Follow along in your Bible, if you would, as I read aloud the 13 verses of this psalm, Psalm chapter 85. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to be here this evening. I thank You, God, for the ability and the privilege to be able to open Your book and to proclaim it tonight. Father, I appreciated the opportunity to listen as Bob was here and get to hear him. And yet, Father, You know that in my heart I've got that itching desire, that burning to open Your precious word and, Father, deliver what You lay in my heart. And God, I thank You for the time that You allow me. I thank You, Father, for this church congregation that, Father, is faithful in giving, and that, Lord, as a pastor, I can full-time minister to the flock and put time into study and, Father, research and make application. Lord, I thank You for that privilege and Father, what a wonderful calling You've given me, and I appreciate that so much. God, I appreciate the opportunity to open this precious book. It's worth opening. Father, it's a blessing to have Your Spirit to guide and lead us and to show us things and to teach us. And I pray, Father, You continue to do that tonight. Take this book and make it ever more precious to us. Father, help us to fall back upon His words and His pages for our strength, and Lord, for all that we need spiritually. I pray You bless it to each and every heart tonight. Father, give us something that would not just open our eyes of understanding to truths, but Father, give us something that would be applicable in our lives today, that would help us to live to please You more. That Father would give us strength in the battles that we face. Father, that would meet needs in our life that no one else knows about but You. God, we rejoice to know that Your word is sufficient for all these things. And God, when You do meet those needs, we can be thankful that You knew what they were and You came to our rescue and to our help. Father, bless Your word tonight, our time around it, our study of it. Bless every word to our hearts, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We get to Psalm chapter 85. We have just completed a string of psalms, as we saw, that were psalms of Asaph. They actually concluded in Psalm chapter 83. There were 11 straight psalms by Asaph. Each one of them was strung together by prophecy. Each one of them, as we saw, was strong prophetic utterance about the future of Israel. Beginning in chapter 84, I see another string. These are not psalms of Asaph. In fact, the author is not given in these psalms 84 and 85. And we are assuming, as one has said, that if you can't find any other author, David will suffice. And if it's not given to somebody else, let's just assume it's David's, because he's a good psalmist. And so we might assume that beginning in Psalm 84, we go back to David. And I do notice the string here. Notice Psalm 84 was about God's house. It said, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul, yea, even my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." We talked in Psalm 84 about David's great desire for God's house. In Psalm chapter 85 tonight, it's about God's land. It says in verse number 1, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land." This psalm is about the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, whatever you want to call it. Down in verse 9, at the end of the verse, it said that glory may dwell in our land. And we also read in verse 12, "Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase." And so, Psalm chapter 85, I've entitled it tonight, A National Psalm. Because this psalm is about the nation of Israel. And as we look at it tonight, we'll see the context of it. But I also see that as a national psalm, it can be applied to our nation also. It's not about America, but the truth presented there can be said about America also. And I'm thankful to know that because I like what it says in Psalm 85. Psalm 84 is about God's house. Psalm 85 about God's land. We'll see next week that Psalm 86 is about God's servant. He says in verse 1 of chapter 86, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me." It's a personal psalm. It's not national. It's not about the house of God. It's about David himself, and he calls himself a servant. And so Psalm 86 is about God's servant. Psalm 87 is about God's city. It says in Psalm 87, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." And so we do find here a string of psalms that are woven together about the things that are dear to God. The things that are dear to God and that ought to be dear to us. God's house, God's land, God's nation, God's servant, God's city. Look, if you would, at Psalm 85 this evening. It appears to have been written at a time where Israel has just returned to their land from some land of captivity. Now, if David has written it, it could be from the fleeing from Absalom. It could be from different things. Some suggest that this is Israel returning after the Babylonian captivity, after Nebuchadnezzar had invaded the land and taken Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you know the story, all of Israel, taken them away to Babylon and left Israel desolate and destroyed. And then after that was all done, when Nebuchadnezzar was no longer in power, then they were allowed to return. And as they returned, Psalm chapter 85 is written to express the Jews rejoicing at returning to their land. I don't know if that's the occasion of writing it or not, but it is definitely written at a time where Israel is looking back and saying, "God, thank you that we're able to come back. Thank you for what you've done and turning your grace toward us." I find in Psalm 85 that there are three distinct parts. As we look at this chapter, there are three distinct subdivisions of it. Or if we call it a psalm, let's say it's a trio. And there are three voices singing in this trio. The first one, and I've got three different outlines for it too, so the number three is really going good here. I'll give you the two outlines because I'm not going to preach them. And that is that in the first part of this psalm, we find the forgiveness of God. "Lord, thou hast been favorable," verse 2, "thou hast forgiven the iniquities." We find in the middle section of this psalm, the second voice comes in and sings about the fierceness of God. God's wrath and God pouring it out and God's punishment and God's judgment. And then a third voice comes in near the end, verse 9. "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him." There's a third voice that comes and sings about the fear of God. And so these three together give us a picture of the nation of God, or the nation of Israel, looking at the forgiveness of God, the fierceness of God, and the fear of God. That first voice also, we could say, sings about remembrance. "Thou hast been favorable. Thou hast brought back the captivity. Thou hast forgiven," the remembrance. We can see in the middle section, the second voice comes in and talks about repentance. He says in verse number 4, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease." We see the third verse coming in and singing about revival, verse 6. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I'm going to incorporate those different things into the final outline that I came up with. And that is simply this, that the first voice is singing about the past. Verse 1 through verse number 3. "Thou hast," six times, The psalmist says in verse 1 through 3, thou hast. He's looking back, as I said in one outline, remembrance. He's looking back at what God has done. Thou hast. You'll notice in verse, and we'll go, this is the milk, we'll go back to the meat in a minute. But he says in verse 1, thou hast been favorable. Thou hast brought back the captivity. Thou hast forgiven. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself. Six times he says, God, here's what you have done. Here's what you did in the past. And that's going to be a key, a cornerstone to what we look at in the rest of the psalm. All right, that's the past. Then in the middle part, he goes to the present. He says in verse number 5, thou wilt. Now, in good old King James English, it's wilt thou. But he says in verse number 5, wilt thou be angry, the present. Verse number 6, wilt thou not revive us again? So there's one voice singing of the past, one voice singing of the need of the present, and then a third voice that sings about the future, beginning down in verse number 10. In verse number 11 it says, truth shall. All right? Has been, will be, shall be. Truth shall spring out. Righteousness shall look down. The Lord shall give. Our land shall yield. Righteousness shall go and shall set us away in His steps. I like the fact that in the past, the psalmist says six times, thou hast. And he says in the future, six times, thou shalt. Because you know what that tells me? That God is able to do what God has always been able to do. You say, and some of you are catching on already. You say, what's so big about that? God is not bound to current circumstances. You and I, if we turn on the news, if we listen to the reports, you know how easy it is to be discouraged. You know how easy it is to just say, what's the use? What's the purpose? You know how easy it is to get absorbed and sucked into the situation of this life and this world? You know, people say, well, it's never been as bad as it is today. Really. You know, I haven't been around that long enough. But I hear about times where, during the Depression, people were jumping out of 11-story buildings because all their investments were being... I don't read about people doing that now. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the current situation. I read about World War I and World War II bread lines. I read about conserving all this stuff and having to give this... And people say, well, we live in the toughest of times. I think everybody thinks that because it's the toughest time of their life. But it's not the toughest of times. And just as a nation, we survived World War I, and the Depression, and World War... Are you proud of me? I even got those in the right chronological order. World War I and the Depression and World War II and Vietnam and everything else. As we survive that by the grace of God, we can look forward to the future with just as much hope. That's not to silence ourselves. That's not to say that we don't need to get involved and speak our mind, but at the same time recognize the same God that's always been in control is still in control. And no matter what happens out there, your God is still the same. And the benefits and the high points of your life and mine are not how much money ends up in our pocket or somebody else's pocket. The benefits of our life are spiritual. And so I like the fact that the psalmist begins and ends with that comparison of six times, saying it the same number of times. Saying six times, thou hast and you shall. Thou hast and you shall. Don't give up on God, because God hasn't given up on us. All right, let's look at the psalm here this evening. As we said, in verse 1 through 3, beginning with the past. Someone has said this is the voice of optimism. The singing of the optimistic person. Lord, here's what you've done. See, the middle verse, they say, is the pessimist. God, we're in trouble. God, here's where we are. Your wrath and your fierceness, we deserve it. And we have. But this guy looking at the past is full of optimism. He sings about the favor of God. Look at verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, if this be them coming back after the dispersion to Babylon and rejoicing, you can imagine the psalmist rejoicing that after 70 years in captivity, now Israel is free to go back to their land, and the book of Nehemiah, rebuild the walls and the city and the house of God and all those things. And he's saying, God, you've been favorable to us, allowing us to return. You've given us our homeland back. God has been good to us as a nation. God has been good to the United States of America. God has given us a prosperous land and a wealthy land, an envy of the rest of the world. And we need to be thankful to the person that established that, and that is God. And so he says, Lord, thou hast been favorable to our land. He says, you've shown forgiveness to our people, verse number 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. You know, when you go to bed at night and you've got bills that are still hanging over your head, when you go to bed at night and you don't know if your job security is what you wish it could be, when you go to bed at night and you've got this circumstance or this trouble or this thing, and let's not diminish health problems, needs. You know, when you go to bed at night, in spite of all those things, as a born-again, blood-bought child of God, your sins are forgiven, your iniquities are covered, and nothing in the world can change that. Our salvation is not based on current economic conditions, not based on health conditions, not based on welfare conditions. It's based on the eternal Word of God. It's based on the promises of God. And thank God those are unchanging. And so the psalmist is singing about the forgiveness of the people, the favor of the land, the forgiveness of the people, and the fierceness of God's wrath in verse number 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. He's singing and rejoicing because he's seen what the fierceness and the wrath of God can do. They had been delivered into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, if that be the setting of the psalm. They who in the Old Testament were prone to idolatry were delivered into the most idolatrous nation in the world. See, when God wreaks his justice, he goes for it. Their sin of idolatry, they're lusting after the gods of the heathen around them. God said, you want idolatry? I'll give it to you. And he put them in the midst of Babylon where some of their top men were forced. Either you bow down to the statue. God put them in a land of idolatry. He tested them by that. And the psalmist is now singing because God has turned away from the fierceness of his anger. This is a thought, and I came across this week in studying, and it's been on my mind. It doesn't necessarily fit here, but I'm going to make it fit. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament rejected Jehovah God. They rejected God the Father. Time after time after time, he spoke to them. He sent prophets. And they rejected him. And the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, with 400 years then of silence between Malachi and Matthew chapter 1. They had rejected God the Father. The nation of Israel did. The first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels. And in the Gospels, all four accounts, the nation of Israel rejects the Son of God. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the parable the Lord told in the Gospels about the keeper of the vineyard who sent husbandmen, and they sent him away. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. And they took the son and they killed him. They rejected in the Old Testament God the Father. They rejected in the Gospels God the Son. They rejected in the book of Acts God the Holy Ghost. Oh, slow to believe. How long will you resist the Holy Ghost? The nation of Israel in the book of Acts, and I'm kind of getting ahead because the book of Acts will be Sunday, but in the book of Acts is the closing of the entire life of the nation of Israel. Rejecting God in the Old Testament, rejecting the Son of God in the Gospel, rejecting the Spirit of God in the book of Acts, and then we get to Romans, and all of a sudden it's all about the Gentiles, with two little chapters in the middle of Romans, with Paul saying, oh, God has cast away those people that he once chose and that he loved. And he expresses his great burden for the nation of Israel. The writer here in Psalms is rejoicing that they've been allowed by God to return from captivity back to their homeland. But you know what the sad part was when you read about that time? There were many Jews that had been taken into captivity in Babylon that when they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, chose to stay in Babylon. You know why? They liked the idolatry. They liked the prosperity. Why go back to Jerusalem? It's burned down. Why go back there? There's no houses to live in or stay in. Why go back there? A lot of them went back, but a lot of them didn't because their heart was still in Babylon. But the writer of the psalm says, oh, you've turned away your fierceness, and now we can go back to the land. He remembers the past. Thou hast had favor with the land, forgiveness for the people, and turned from the fierceness of thy wrath. The second voice comes in verse number 10 and begins to sing about the present. Not what God has done, but what God will do. Wilt thou, he says in verse 5. Wilt thou, he says in verse number 6. He talks about repentance. He says in verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. There's a great application here in verse number 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Now, according to New Testament doctrine, that's the order. Salvation first. Revival second. That's what turn us is. Turn us away from the world. Turn us away from Babylon. Turn us to our God. You know, when we talk about having revival, the fruit of revival is not lost people getting saved. The fruit of revival is saved people getting right with God. You know why? We've been living in Babylon. We've been living in the prosperity and the idolatry. And living in that land without really recognizing it, sometimes our heart grows fond of it. And when it's time to turn to God, we're not ready to turn because there's things of this life and this world that hold us back. How many times in our life does God speak to us through the preaching of His Word, through the reading of His Word, through His Spirit speaking to us, and we find in ourselves a reluctance to follow Him because of some desire to hang on to something that we don't think we really want to give up? That's God trying to revive us. That's God trying to turn us. See, it's God's work to do that. That's what it says in verse 4. Turn us, O God. We have to put ourselves in the position to be turned, but it's God that's going to turn us. I'm not going to dwell too much on that because I'm going to preach Sunday night on sanctification, and a lot of that kind of carries over to that, so I won't go too far on that. But it's God's work to turn us. We have to put ourselves in a place where we can be turned. People that ignore church are never going to be turned toward God because they're not putting themselves in the place where God can speak to them. People that never pick up a Bible and read it on their own at home are never going to be turned toward God, because if they're not doing this, they're usually watching the evening news, reading the newspaper. Nothing wrong necessarily with those things. But if that gets our attention and this doesn't, how's God going to turn us? He'd have to force us. And God doesn't work that way. And so the Bible says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? See, this is what they dreaded. They dreaded that if God did not intervene, they were left to the thoughts of their own heart. It would simply bring the wrath and the fierceness of God back on them. Lord, you took us away from Jerusalem and had Nebuchadnezzar take us into Babylon because our hearts were idolatrous and wicked and ungodly. We were doing, under the reign of Manasseh and other kings, we were doing unspeakable things. So God, in the fierceness of your wrath, you let Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked, ungodly, idolatrous king, come in and wipe out the land and kill your people and take them captive and rob the house of God and take all the precious stones out of it and take it to the house of his idolatrous God. God, you allowed all that to happen. And now you've set us free and we're going back. But if you don't change our heart, we'll do the same thing we did last time. If you don't do something in us, God, and turn us toward you, we'll do the same thing we did. Brother Gip gives his testimony, if you've ever heard it. And he says, when he got saved, he said, God, I can't live this life. I'm giving it to you. You gave me a life, and in 18, 21 years, I messed it up bad. If I try to live this one, even as a new Christian, I'll mess it up too. So I'm giving you this life. That has to be the attitude of our heart and life. And the psalmist says that, turn us, O God, of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? The prerequisite for revival is putting ourselves in a position where God can turn us. As long as we want to hang on to this world and the thoughts and the ideas and anything, we need to have, you know, we sing the song, I Surrender All. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about our Sunday mornings. God, I'll give those to you. You know what we're talking about? The wicked, really wicked stuff on television. God, we'll give you that. But we're not talking about giving God everything. Because there's certain things we want to hang on to. There's certain things we enjoy that aren't necessarily really, really wicked. But until we put ourselves in a position where we say, God, you can have any of it, all of it, anything you want, then God is not going to turn us. So he cries out for that. That's what they dreaded, that God's wrath and his fierceness. What they desired in verse 6 and 7. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? What a familiar verse, familiar text for so many different sermons and messages. Wilt thou not revive us again? We sing the song, revive us again. Comes from this psalm, from that verse. What does revive mean? Somebody says, well, to be dead and alive again. No, you don't have to be dead to need reviving. All you have to do is be unconscious. It doesn't have to be so drastic that you're dead. That's not really revival. That's bringing back to life. But being in a state of unconsciousness and being aroused to being awakened again. Remember years ago, my sister and I, we were in high school. We were at the local mall where we stood, and up above it was all skylights. On the sides of the windows was all skylights up there. And we were at the middle, at the stand, where they sold pretzels and pop and all that kind of stuff. And they also sold hamburgers and all that. My sister Lisa was standing next to me. And we're standing. She stood up and just started looking around. Next thing I know, I look at her, and she's face first down in the relish. Right there at the counter in the middle of the mall. And I looked at her, what in the world are you doing? And she'd looked up and just got a glimpse of the sun coming through the skylight that just caught her wrong. And she passed out. I mean, standing right next to me at the hot dog stand in the mall. And here she was with her nose in the relish. She needed to be revived. You know what the problem with us spiritually is? Too many times we got our nose down in this world. And we're too involved with what's going on down here. And God's got to awake us again. He's got to bring us to consciousness. I don't know about you, but I remember when I got saved. Not just the fact of getting saved, but I remember the feeling. And I'm not all for feelings. You understand that. But I remember how I felt when I got saved. Now, I'm not saved by feeling. I'm saved by what I know happened. But I remember how I felt. I remember the excitement. A new life in Christ. I remember the joy. And you know what I found out in 30-something years of being saved? My salvation has been constant for 30-something years. But the joy hasn't. And the excitement hasn't. And the thrill hasn't. And you know what takes that away? It's that stinking relish. It's the relish of this life that gets our nose stuck down in there, and we need to be revived. We need to be brought back to consciousness for God. When we are in the point in our life, folks, where we're satisfied with our Christian life, our nose is in the relish. I hate to keep coming back to that. But when we're satisfied with where we're at spiritually in our life, when we think, I'm all right, everything's okay, No need for improvement. Nothing I need to cast off. And again, I'm going to get into Sunday night's message. Nothing I need to put off. Nothing I need to put on. Everything's all right. We are in great need of revival. And so that's what the psalmist is crying out for. What they dreaded, the fierceness of God, that they would turn back to the things of the world. What they desired was that revival. What is our hope? What do we long for and desire? We can get caught up with all the things of this life and want to fix the world's problems and not fix our own. What they declared in verse 8 and 9, on the basis of what God is able to do, they said in verse 7, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." The result of revival is, in verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." When you have been revived, your ears are open to God. When you have been turned around by God, you'll say, "Lord, whatever you want, whatever you ask. You want this area of my life that there's nothing sinful about, nothing wrong with, but it just hinders me from really drawing closer to you. You want that, God? I'll give it to you." That's when revival has taken place. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. See, sin is the enemy of revival. And the minute you and I get our hearts warm toward God, the devil pays attention to that. He says, "Oh, you think you're making a decision." He sees you come to church time after time and the preacher preaches and you draw or you talk or you write or you whatever it is, you know, you think about other things, and I'm just telling you what I do sometimes in church. But you do all that and just let it go off. And the devil says, "Already got them, don't have to worry about it." But he sees an invitation time that God speaks to your heart and you come down here and he doesn't know what's going on because he can't hear your thoughts. Thank God for that. But you come down here and you get down on your knees and you talk to God and say, "God, you convicted me about this, or the preacher's word challenged me about that, or your word has told me I need to fix this or fix that." And the devil also says, "Uh-oh. There's somebody I got to worry about. There's somebody I got to pay attention to." And that's why the psalmist said at the end of verse number 8, "But let them not turn again to folly." It's an age-old truth, and it can't be beat. The closer you get to God, the farther you feel from God. Is that doesn't make sense? Oh, yes, it does. The closer you get to God, the farther you feel from God. See, those that are far from God actually think they're pretty close because they don't see themselves the way God does. But as you draw closer to God, others see how close you are, but you yourself feel like you're really far. And so the psalmist is writing about that. "I will hear what the Lord will speak. Let them not return again to folly." He says in verse 9, "Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, and glory may dwell in our land." The second voice sings about the present in verse 4 down through verse number 9. And then the third voice comes in and puts the finishing touch. Maybe it's not actually the third voice. Maybe it's the first two singing in unison. And they come in and sing the last verse from verse 10 down through verse number 13. And what a conclusion it is to this psalm or to this song. He begins by saying in the future context in verse 10, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out." We find again in verse 11, 12, 13, six times the word "shall." Twice in verse 11, twice in verse 12, twice in verse 16. Just the contrast to what we saw at the very beginning. "Thou hast, thou hast, thou hast." Now we find out what God is going to do. Not what He has done, not what He's doing now, but what God's going to do. Can I tell you what God's going to do is wonderful? You say, "How do you know that?" Because what God did is wonderful. And what God is doing is wonderful. And so what God is going to do will also be wonderful. He says in verse 10, "Mercy and truth are met together." You know how I know that's future? Because it sure isn't now. Mercy and truth are at odds against each other. Mercy says pardon. Truth says punish. And the only one that can put those two together is Jesus Christ. And he did that at Calvary. Mercy is the love of God. Truth is the light of God. And the only person that can put them together is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth. That's what the world wants, that to put these two things together. To show mercy and still have truth. And humanly speaking, you just can't do it. Because you don't know everything. I've told you how many times, and I give my testimony, I would not want to be someone that sits in a position of judgment on other people. Because the chances of them getting right in their human wisdom are not high enough for me to want to take the job. If they're a human being, they're not infallible. And that means that if one time out of ten you're wrong in your judgment on somebody, that's one time out of ten you've got to give an account for. And even the best of people are not going to be 9 out of 10 getting it right. 7 out of 10 would be a good odds. How'd you like to be a judge in charge of making decisions on the lives of other people, knowing that if at best you might get 7 out of 10 right? That's why we're to pray for those that are in authority. Pray for those that are in positions of making decisions like that. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Getting righteousness and peace together at the same time is like mercy and truth. And the only way to get them together is by the grace of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now we can't help when we look at this to go back to verse number 2 and see at the end of the verse that word that keeps popping up all over the place, and that's Selah. And we know what that word means. That means that there's also not only the historical context of this chapter, but there's a prophetical context to it. And when you read verse number 11, 12, and 13, you can't help but think about the millennial reign of Christ on this earth when He comes down to rule and reign. And the Bible says that truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Oh, I wish that was now. But that's not past tense. And that's not present tense. That's future tense. And one of these days, perfect righteousness is going to rule and reign from heaven on this earth. Until then, it's not going to. And you know what? If you were in charge, it still wouldn't. Because power corrupts. And as the saying goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so there's not going to be perfect righteousness until Jesus Christ comes back. United Nations hasn't brought about world peace, in case you didn't know that. The 10 federated European nations are not going to bring about world peace. There'll be peace when the Prince of Peace comes back. And there won't be righteousness until the Son of Righteousness comes down. He says in verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. As Aaron's been going to bed at night, we've been going through the Garden of Eden. And she said the other night, she said, when I was telling her the story, she said, I wish I could have lived in the Garden of Eden. Apparently I made it sound so good. She wished she wanted to live. I hate to tell her the rest of the story. I didn't want to tell her what happened with Adam and Eve and the fruit. Because she thought, boy, that, you know, I talked about all the fruit growing and Adam could pick anything he wanted, and him and Eve walking between the two big rivers and all the animals around that they could talk to, and no animals were mean to each other and they weren't mean to Adam and Eve and all this stuff. And she just said, I wish I could have lived in the Garden of Eden. We don't live in it now. One of these days, that perfect peace is going to come back. Jehovah's Witnesses think they're going to live in it right here where the lion lays down with the lamb. They got their 144,000 that are going to inherit the earth. They're so off base, they don't even know what's going on. But one of these days, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. One of these times, there'll be no more temptation after revival to go back to folly. One of these times we'll finally have that final victory, but that's after this incorruptible, or after this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal puts on immortality. Until then, it's a battle. It's a battle of putting ourselves in a position where the Lord our God can turn us. Of putting ourselves in a position where God can revive us in the midst of the people. God is wanting and able to do all these things. It is up to us to put ourselves in a position or a place where God can do it. And the psalmist writes about it and says, what a wonderful experience it is to see what God is able to do. What is it that worries you tonight? What is it that bothers you? What is it that consumes your thoughts? That keeps you awake at night? That keeps coming back throughout the day, even though you try to put it from your mind. I keep trying to not worry about that, but it keeps going. What is it? God is going to take care of it. He always has, and He always will. You say, I don't see how He's going to do it. He keeps waiting for you to quit looking. He's waiting for you and I to quit saying, God, I'm watching to see how you're going to do it. He wants us to cast all our care upon Him. And then He'll do it. He'll turn it. He'll make it right. Thou hast. Thou wilt. And you shall. God the same yesterday, today, and forever. The psalmist, 3,500 years ago, knew that. You know, some of us haven't figured it out tonight. We keep thinking the God that did can't anymore. And He can. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank You tonight for the positive reinforcement of Your Word. Lord, the reminder that You are God. Father, we are Your children, we're Your people, we're called by Your name. God, the things that You do for us, You do out of love and concern. For correction, for blessing, for fellowship. Lord, we are willing to be Your children and receive from Your hand. Increase our faith. Meet our needs. Help us to trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Page 308 in the songbook tonight. As always, the altar is open. If God's spoken or dealt with your heart, you come as we sing page 308.